Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, Ephesians, Strategic Living. This message is from January 16th, 2019.
Good evening. I appreciate you being here and joining us for this study in Ephesians. We're in the first chapter of Ephesians, and really you'll remember that last week we began this section, verses 3 through 14, and I talked to you about how it's actually in the original language one long, exhaustive sentence. And in English, we break it up into about six and sometimes seven sentences, and so it's a little bit easier to grasp. But I want us to pick up. We actually quit in the middle of a verse, which I sort of hate to do. But let me read from verse 3, and then we'll get to verse 7 where we left off. You'll see in the outline that I've given you tonight that I left what we did last week, just so you could have some context, and then we'll try and go through the rest of this sentence this evening. Verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he favored us with in the beloved. Now, remember, at each of the three, you know, sections that we broke this down in, he sort of wraps it up with that phrase, with a phrase tied to the glory of God. The church's past, God's plan from the beginning, it was done for his glory. The church's present, the redemption that we experience, this thing called the church, the Greek word ekklesia, it is for the glory of God. The church's future, the inheritance that he's going to talk to us about, that we're going to look at tonight, also for his glory. I want to highlight the reality that we miss sometimes, and that is that everything that happens in this unfolding drama of redemption is for God's glory.
Amen.
Occasionally, you'll hear somebody say something along the lines of, you know, God loved you so much that he sent his own son. We actually misinterpret John 3:16. It's funny that verse is so often misunderstood, considering it is probably the best known single verse in the entire Bible. Because we've translated it in English, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The misunderstanding is in that first phrase, for God so loved the world. We tend to interpret that as saying God loved the world so much that he sent Christ. What the verse actually means is God loved the world in this way. God loved the world so. He loved the world in such a way, his practical expression of his love is the sending of his son. Now, you say, well, I don't see that that's a huge difference. It's a massive difference, because the misunderstood version, God loved the world so much, that makes the story about us. That God just had such a focus on us that he would do whatever it took to get us back. When the reality is, what Paul is going to tell us in Ephesians is that from start to finish, from eternity past to eternity future, our salvation is God refusing to cede his possession, which was creation and all of mankind. When sin entered the world, it broke the relationship, the fellowship between God and man. And God said, to put my glory on display, I will not give this up. I'll not throw in the towel. I'll not walk away. I will reclaim what is mine by virtue of being creator. And God becomes redeemer through his son Jesus Christ. Now, The reason that that's important is because when we misunderstand salvation as the idea that we're the main part of this, we miss the biblical witness, which is that the story is all about God. In fact, our salvation actually becomes that much more impressive because what God did to redeem us out of our utter unworthiness, it really is a statement about the kind of God He is. Now, we're going to see this play out in these verses. That's kind of a preview of what's coming. Verse 7. He says, "We have redemption in Him through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure that He planned in Him for the administration of the days of fulfillment, to bring everything together in the Messiah, both things in heaven and things on earth in Him." Now, let's just pick up in verse 7 where we left off. We talked about a personal salvation that is in Him. This is a relationship. Our salvation is a relationship. It's a present salvation. We have redemption. It is a present tense verb. We experience it right now. One of the misunderstandings of salvation is the idea of eternal life. We think that just means life that kicks in at death. Eternal life is not really about chronology. It's about a quality, not equality. It's qualitative and not quantitative. Eternal life is not about unlimited years so much as it is about a different kind of life that begins in this life. Now, we still have issues of brokenness. We still live in a world marred by sin. We still allow sin to interrupt our fellowship with God even now. But we have a fundamental change when Paul tells us in Thessalonians that we are now new creations. What he's saying is we've exchanged a life that can't help but be subject to the slavery of sin. We've had that life exchanged for a new life, which for the first time gives us the legitimate ability to say no to sin and to be known by God and to walk in a personal relationship with Him. Eternal life is not just after death. It is something that happens now. It's a present salvation. It's a provided salvation. We talked about that phrase, through His blood. In fact, I think that's kind of where we left off. I talked about the two images of atonement that are given to us in the Old Testament. One, which is the one we emphasized, was the sacrificial part. Remember the two goats. One goat, chosen by lot, becomes the sacrifice. It's killed. It's laid on the altar. It becomes the substitute. It pays for sin by death. Now, we know that the blood of goats doesn't solve the human sin problem, but the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, was a series of object lessons. It was to teach what was necessary for the dealing with the guilt and the reality of sin, and it was done in anticipation of a day when there would be a perfect sacrifice that would be acceptable and the price would actually be paid. Those annual sacrifices that were done on the Day of Atonement every year, those were picture lessons, if you will. And so Israel had this deep understanding in their consciousness that sin could not be winked at. It was not to be dealt with lightly. It required a death to pay for it. One goat died on the sacrifice, on the altar of sacrifice, as a substitute. Death is required in place of the one who's guilty. But the other part of this picture was what was called the scapegoat. And that was the other goat, and the priest would lay his hands on the goat and symbolically put the weight of the people's sins on that goat. And then the goat was driven out into the wilderness so far that he could never return. And it's that image of our sin being separated from us as far as the east is from the west. One of the struggles that I run into occasionally are Christians who just cannot get over their own sin. I mean, the enemy drags up their past. He whispers in their ear. He tells them that they'll never be useful, that they'll never be valuable to the kingdom. They'll never be worth anything because, and it usually shows up with people saying, "Oh, Pastor, you have no idea what I've done in my life." To which I say, "You're right, I don't. And I don't care. If God has forgiven you, why would you side with the enemy and keep dragging that stuff back up and dealing with it?" I mean, it's Ebenezer Scrooge and his partner Marley, you know, dragging chains behind him, except that for Christians, we pick up those chains voluntarily. And we keep dragging them around and we say, "Oh, I can't get away from my sin." Well, God has put your sin as far away from you as He can, as is possible. It's infinitely distant from you. Unless you go out into the wilderness and track down that goat and bring him back and make him a pet. That's the problem here. We have to learn that this sin has been provided. One of the Old Testament images, just to chase one rabbit. The Old Testament has a role called the kinsman redeemer. Now, if you've ever heard that phrase, it shows up, for example, in the book of Ruth. Because when Ruth needed assistance, there was Boaz who had this, who presented to a relative of Naomi the responsibility for redemption. The idea of kinsman redeemer was the idea in the Old Testament that when somebody was in a crisis situation, when they were in debt that would put them into slavery or whatever the situation was, a kinsman redeemer was, it was required, first of all, it had to be a relative. It had to be somebody connected by family. It had to be someone who had the capability, the ability to pay the price of what was owed, and they also had to be willing to do so. When Boaz wants to help Naomi and Ruth, he finds the closest relative in the family, and he goes to that relative, and he says, "Here's the situation. You're the closest relative. You have the family connection. You have the means to solve the problem. Are you willing to step into this role of kinsman redeemer?" And he says, "No, I don't want to do that." Well, Boaz then is the next one in line, so he takes on that responsibility. So the idea is that there is someone who needs to, in a sense, be ransomed from their crisis, from their captivity, whatever that captivity is. And it's got to be somebody that is related, somebody that has the capability, and somebody who is willing to do so. Again, the same way as the sacrifice of the goat, the same way as the scapegoat sent off into the wilderness, God just stacks these images, these object lessons in the Old Testament, He just stacks them on top of each other to constantly teach Israel just how significant a problem it is to deal with sin. Well, when we get to the Messiah, what we have is somebody, and the whole book of Hebrews is written to make this point. We have in the Messiah, for the first time in creation history, we have a human being who lives a perfect and unblemished life, so he is acceptable as a substitute. He can die as a substitute to pay the debt owed by everyone else by their sins. He is the one who can take sin, and by virtue of his role as Messiah, he can separate it as far as the East is from the West. As a part of Israel, he comes in that relationship. That's what the two genealogies of Christ, one in Matthew and one in Luke, they both show his, how he stands in the lineage of all that is Israel. He is related to Israel. He has the capability to solve the problem. And amazingly enough, he's willing to lay down his life. all of these images are just ways that God presented to Israel different angles so that they could understand just how difficult the sin problem within the human condition really is, just how comprehensive the work of the Messiah would have to be, and to prepare them for the day that they had looked forward to for centuries, when in the fullness of time, God would become flesh, live among us, and solve the problem of the human condition. The first prophecy of that moment is Genesis 3:15, when in the curse following sin, God gives us that first hint and says, the seed of the woman will basically break the neck of the enemy. It is called the technical term is the proto-evangelicum, the proto-gospel. It's the first place in the Bible where we're given a clue that sin will not have the last word. And as early as the Garden of Eden, God already had the storyline mapped out that would produce what we see here. So it is a provided salvation through his blood. It is a practical salvation. I love this. Verse 7 says, we have redemption in him through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The forgiveness of our trespasses, again, the word forgiveness there comes from a root word in the Greek that means to send away. So there's an image there of the goat being sent away, the scapegoat that carries the sins away. But the idea here is that you can talk about a relationship with an invisible God, and you can talk about salvation provided through his blood and all of that, but it becomes very practical when he says, this has produced a forgiveness of our trespasses. Evangelism details the very real and practical side of Christianity, which is that when God adopts us into the family, when he brings us into the kingdom, he gives us new life, new power, new purpose, new presence, and new priorities. We are fundamentally changed. Salvation is, and we're back to this thing that I mentioned last Sunday or the Sunday before, this idea, the Puritan idea of visible sainthood. It is not possible to have an actual encounter with Jesus Christ that produces a life-changing transformation that then displays over decades no evidence or fruit whatsoever. It's not possible. We have a faulty idea that circulates within some parts of evangelicalism that says that salvation is so completely of God that God can change a heart and nothing else needs to ever happen. There's no, it's the fear that if we require anything else, that we're sort of stealing the glory of God's act of salvation. The problem is you can't hold that position if you actually read the New Testament. We're told in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We're told in the entire book of James that a faith that doesn't produce works is no faith at all. The idea here is, salvation has practical, real-world consequences. It plays out in changed lives, in altered priorities. It makes us different people. Jesus had a parable that he gives in that's recorded in several of the Gospels, the parable of the soils. He talks about a man, the images of a farmer who's walking with the bag of seed on his side, and he's broadcasting, he's casting seed onto the field, and he says some of it falls on hard ground, and before it can even take root, the birds of the air come and steal it away, so there's nothing productive. Some of it falls on ground with weeds, and it sprouts up quickly, but the weeds choke it out. He says when the difficult times of life come, that first move toward Christ sort of dies out. You'll see that in the lives of people who may walk an aisle, they may pray a prayer, but as soon as living the Christian life gets a little hard, they basically bail. They say, well, this is too hard. This doesn't work for me. I've had people say that. Well, it didn't work for me. Well, you didn't do it right, because it works.
Amen.
The parable goes on to talk about the four soils, but my point is, Paul is making the point here that this forgiveness of our trespasses is a tangible, visible demonstration of this internal transformation that takes place. It is not possible to be truly saved and to be externally unchanged by that transformation. All right. It is a purposeful salvation. That's the next phrase in this verse. He says, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace. I love that, because what he's saying here is that our salvation, actually God's salvation that he extends to us, is according to all the resources that God has available in and of himself. In other words, salvation involves God making available to us all the resources of his divinity. The idea here is that living the Christian life allows us to be in touch with unimaginable and limitless help that is available to us every single day. The purpose of salvation is God giving himself to us. That's why this idea of quiet time, of discipleship, is so significant. Go all the way back to the creation event. What was the motivation for God in creation? Let us create man in our image. What does that mean? The image of God, what makes us foundationally different from any other creature on the planet, is the image of God in which we are created. An image that allows us to have a conscious understanding of who we are in relationship to God. That is, God loves the animals of the field. He loves variety. He loves all of creation. But because we have the capacity to engage in a relationship with him in a way that the frogs and the birds and the others don't do, what separates us, we're not just the most advanced animal on the planet. We are different from animals fundamentally because of the image of God. We have the capacity to know God and to be known by God. That is the essence of our salvation, is God restoring what was broken or separated because of sin. And that is this idea of according to the riches of God's grace. His grace is so beyond our contemplation, and all of that is available to us. Paul's going to get into that more as we get on through into this letter. Verse 8, I've called this plentiful salvation. He says, this salvation according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Now, three words in that phrase, lavished, wisdom, and understanding. Let me talk about them. I love that verb lavished because it means not that God gave us some blessings out of this new relationship, but it means he showered us. He overwhelms us with the blessings of salvation. God is not a cheapskate. He loves to strengthen our walk with him by pouring himself out in tangible ways. He lavishes on us, but what's he described here? What does he lavish? He says wisdom and understanding. Now, what's fascinating to me about these words, wisdom is the word all the way through Scripture that is used to describe what it means to know the ways of God. If we read the entire book of Proverbs, clearly the theme of Proverbs overwhelmingly is how to live a wise life, how to be a wise man. It was written by Solomon in his prime. It's a collection of observations about the way the world works. When you understand the way the world works, you see the hand of God, you know the ways of God, and wisdom is learning how to live in accordance with the way God works. Think about it as somebody who cuts a board. You know that it's always harder to cut across the grain of a board than it is to cut with the grain of a board, of wood. Well, wisdom is understanding the way God makes the world operate and learning to live in harmony with God's plan. Understanding is a corollary, but where wisdom is sort of the philosophical understanding of the way God operates, understanding is sometimes it's translated insight. That has to do with understanding the practical day-to-day realities of how to get through life. The Bible tells us that a man who says there is no God is a fool. The biblical word for fool really just means somebody who doesn't understand the reality of the world. The converse of that is wisdom. Somebody who understands the way God operates and understands how to walk through life in harmony with the grace of God. We will never sin beyond the boundaries of God's grace, because His presence and blessings that come to us in salvation have been lavished on us. That He's given us more than we could ever attempt to appropriate. His forgiveness is infinite and it's given without ration. But that forgiveness also plays itself out in the practical realities of understanding the ways of God and understanding how to practically walk through life in harmony with those ways. That's the church's presence. That's the redemption that we talk about. Now look at verses 9 and 10. Let's see here. Planned salvation. In verses 9 and 10, he says, "He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure that He planned in Him for the administration of the days of fulfillment, to bring everything together in the Messiah, both things in heaven and things on earth in Him." Okay, this is where Paul just drives you crazy, because he's just stacking these phrases on top of each other. Let me see if I can communicate these verses. He made known to us the mystery of His will. In other words, to the people that He has given wisdom to know the ways of God and understanding to know how to live practically according to those ways, to those people, those who have received salvation, He is making known to us the mystery of His will. In other words, why God is doing what He does, why the world is the way it is. According to His good pleasure that He planned in Him, meaning in Christ, for the administration of the days of fulfillment. In other words, God is giving to those in salvation an understanding of His ways so that God is not so much a mystery to us. That mystery is unfolding through, according to His pleasure, that is, He has the good intent for us to know, and He's unfolding it in Jesus Christ. In other words, how do you know what the invisible God thinks about anything? You look at Jesus. How do you know what the invisible God feels about anything? You look at Jesus. How do you know what the invisible God's priorities are? You look at Jesus. Jesus is the invisible God made visible. He's God with flesh on. So for the first time, God is not some mysterious presence on a mountain hidden in fog and thunder and lightning. He talks to us. He walks like us. He puts on display not only how to be human, but how we can understand God. And God, according to His good pleasure, planned all of that to unfold in the days of fulfillment just right. The Messiah came in what Paul calls the fullness of time. Every circumstance of creation history is mapped out so that this story unfolds precisely the way the author wants it to unfold. You ever watch a movie? Of course you have. You ever watch a movie that you go, oh, wow, what a great twist at the end of the movie. I never saw that coming. I mean, those are great movies. I mean, those are the ones that you talk about for weeks afterwards. Oh, you've got to see this movie. It's got a great twist. I can't tell you what it is. It's a great twist. We love that. We love when stories take us in unexpected directions. Well, there's no better story with an unexpected twist than the way God has unfolded the drama of redemption. Now, He's given us what, you know, we call them Easter eggs. Those are things in early in movies that hint to other things. Or you know, we make so many movies now in with sequels and trilogies and everything. And they put little things in movies. And you always leave the movie and you go, oh, but that means something. That means something. And so you spend a year, and Star Wars is real bad about that. You spend a year debating what that means before the next movie comes out. Well, folks, the whole story of the Bible is full of Easter eggs. And it starts all the way back at Genesis chapter 3:15 when it says the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Ooh, that's an Easter egg. Something is coming. Jewish scholars through the Old Testament spent centuries saying, I don't know how this is going to work. I mean, you know, we talked about one of those elements the other day. How is the line of David perpetuated eternally through the Messiah? But Jeconiah, who's a part of the Davidic dynasty, there's a curse on his family and no one from his line is going to be allowed to rule. How do we reconcile those two things? I mean, they spent generations watching the movie unfold with little Easter eggs that they've picked up along the way going, I don't know how they're going to tie it all together. It's not possible. They're too contradictory. There's no way for it to fit. Until in the fullness of time, the most outrageous thing happened. God became man. Nobody saw that coming. Nobody saw the idea that God would actually solve the problem of the human condition by becoming human and doing it right for the very first time so that He could substitute Himself. The judge came down off of the bench and became the substitute for the convicted felon. Amen. Nobody saw that coming. There were Easter eggs along the way. Now we go back and we say, oh, okay, Isaiah said that there'll be a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. Do you know before Christ, that verse made no sense whatsoever. The virgin will conceive. You might as well say the whale gave birth to a lion. I mean, it's nonsense. Virgins don't conceive. By definition. But it was an Easter egg. And God had a great twist. He was born, became man, lived a perfect life. But guess what? Rejected by the very people He came to fulfill prophecy for. They hung Him on a cross. And they crucified Him. Dead and buried. Well, that movie didn't end the way I thought. But guess what? Easter Sunday morning was a great twist in the plot. Because the sacrifice was acceptable, justice was satisfied, and God exalted this one now. He's no longer in the tomb. Paul tells us in Ephesians that one day every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. What a great plot twist. Well, we keep reading the story. It keeps unfolding. There's this thing called the church. Because the good news of the gospel is expanded by God, not as a plan B. It was a part of the plan all along. Knowing that Israel was going to reject, God opened it up to Gentiles. He made it for the whole world. Paul says that he's grafted us as a branch into the root that came up through Judaism. But we're told that there will be a time in another plot twist where Israel, which has been set aside by their own choice, will be brought home and they will respond to their Messiah. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 9, Paul actually goes as far as to say basically that God's purpose in including the Gentiles was to embarrass the Jews, that their Messiah has been accommodated to, by someone else. What's it called? We use that word now. Cultural appropriation. Cultural appropriation. It's a great crime in our generation. It's the idea that we've stolen somebody else's culture. Paul basically says in Romans chapter 9 that the Jews are going to be put out. They're going to be embarrassed that the Gentiles have accepted the Messiah and been allowed into the kingdom. And it's out of jealousy that they're going to make their way back and basically say, wait, that's our Messiah. A great plot twist, because the end result is God has not only his Jewish people, but he has his Gentile people, and they're all in one huge family that is the fulfillment of what God intended all the way back to the beginning, that has been unfolding in what he calls here the days of fulfillment. What is that to do? To bring everything together in the Messiah, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. The most unsatisfying thing that can happen in a movie or a TV show is when you get to the end and you go, man, that didn't tie up everything. Did you ever watch the TV series Lost? Oh my stars. Worst show ever. Got all the way to the end of the series, like 6 seasons, get to the climactic final episode, and they went, we don't know how to finish it. And they just left you hanging. It just, they got so tied up in their plot details, they couldn't unravel it. And they just stopped. It was horrible. Not this writer. This writer brings everything together. And every loose end is tied up in heaven and on earth. All of creation, eternity past to eternity future, it all makes sense at just the right time. What an awesome statement about the glory of God Paul is making here. Both things in heaven and earth and on earth in him. Well, now the future. Look at verse 11. In verse 11 through the first part of 13, he says, we have also received an inheritance in him, predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement with the decision of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in the Messiah might bring praise to his glory. When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Let's talk about this. The ground of our inheritance, there's both a divine perspective and a human perspective here. It's interesting that throughout the Bible, when salvation is talked about, it's almost always talked about from God's side of the equation. Because God is the one intended to be on display in the salvation process. God took the initiative. God established the plan, the process. God made it possible. God offers it to us. God secures it in us. I mean, it really is all about God. And so the divine side of this, the divine perspective, he uses a couple of words here that we need to see. We have also received an inheritance in him. See, that's a hint about the future. and don't let me miss this verse. We have also received. We have received. Your grammar lesson for the night is simply this. In Greek, it's a little bit easier than in English, but there are tenses to Greek verbs. And the tense of the verb has implications for understanding what's being said. And in Greek, it's really easy to see. For example, a present tense verb means something happened right now. It's right now. A present perfect tense verb means something happened right now, but it has ongoing consequences. By the same token, there is a past tense verb, or what the Greek calls aorist, and that means something happened back then. But a past perfect tense means something happened back then and has ongoing consequences through right now. That's what he uses in this sentence. This is a past perfect verb. We have received. There was a time when salvation came to us, but that has ongoing consequences up through right now. It is a reality that happened in the past that is that continues to have an unfolding reality in us. Now, the divine side of this is this inheritance that we have received. And we often take that word inheritance to, it does mean future, because Paul tells us in 2 Timothy that he is waiting for an inheritance that has been stored away. It's waiting for us. So that does push it into the future. But when he says we have received it, even though we haven't fully experienced the inheritance that is coming, we have received it. We received it the moment we came into Christ. And while we wait for the fullness of it, we are experiencing the reality of it even through today. Now, the divine side of this is he predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement with the decision of his will. In other words, he decided the plan and then made sure that the circumstances of creation would unfold precisely as he planned them. In other words, predestination is this scary word that makes us go crazy. All it means is that God wrote the story, and as the author, he's the one that can guarantee that the story he wrote actually unfolds exactly the way he wrote it. Predestination doesn't need to be a scary word to us. It's meant in the New Testament to be a word of tremendous comfort, because all predestination means is that God is able to accomplish what he promised. We don't have to worry about whether it's going to work out or not. We don't have to get up in the morning and say, man, I hope God has today. I hope he can pull it off. He's made some big promises. I hope he can keep them. Can you imagine living life that way? Frankly, that's the way life was lived among religious people in the ancient world. I mean, the people who worshiped the Greek gods, the people that worshiped the Roman gods, most world religions today get up every day hoping, wishing that things will turn out. We'll have to wait and see. You realize even within Islam, which we're told increasingly in our generation that they're virtually sister faiths, monotheistic faiths, they are not sister faiths.
Amen.
Even in Islam, you do everything. You follow the five pillars. You pray five times a day. You fast during Ramadan. You do all of this. Maybe you even die in jihad. But it all comes down to the attitude, the mood that Allah is in on the day that you stand in his presence. The best you can hope for is that you catch him on a good day when he's ready to show grace and mercy. What does our God tell us about himself in the book of Malachi? He says, I don't change. And because I don't change, you're not destroyed. In other words, our fate is not in our hands. We don't do any, even when we do dumb stuff, we don't have the power to change the unfolding of God's plan. See, when you became a believer, when you were adopted into the kingdom, It says, the New Testament phrase is, you were purchased with a price. That's where God now claims ownership. And so when he makes a promise that you will be like Jesus, it's because he has the right of ownership to accomplish in you what he decides. The whole essence of the rebellion of sin is that we as human beings have rejected the ownership of God. But coming into Christ in salvation is to submit once again to that ownership. We give him that claim to us, which is why the doctrine of losing your salvation is such an insidious doctrine. Because it says that Christ died to pay the price, that he purchased us with that shed blood, and that yet somehow our sin gives us the power to say, oh, just kidding. I don't want to go that direction. Salvation is a once-for-all event in the life of a believer. If it is sincere, if it is an actual transformative event, you are secure in the promises of God that he tells us that he has never lost one of his own. Amen. Well, that's the divine side of this. Paul uses language here that emphasizes his plan, his preeminence. But then he does mention here a human side of the equation. Verse 12, all of this about God working out everything in agreement with the decision of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in the Messiah might bring praise to his glory. Again, he says those of us who had already put our hope in the Messiah, that is a moment in time when we have seen that new life initiated in us. We've accepted the revelation which takes us beyond the present and gives us hope. We've believed. The human side of election is the belief of faith. And he says here that is now played out to the praise of his glory. That's again, that reference to the reason why all of this is happening, to the glory of God. It's interesting, evolution is really a sad human substitute for the drama of redemption. What does evolution say? Evolution is an argument that says things go from chaos to order. And they produce a better, a more complex, a more perfect state of being. The problem with that is the physical world seems to argue just the opposite. We know that if you leave your car unattended, whatever's causing that red light on the dashboard to blink, it doesn't get better by ignoring it. The car doesn't spontaneously improve over time. It gets worse. What happens if you have a little rust on your patio furniture? Over time, does it just go away? Do you walk out and say, wow, what a nice fresh coat of paint. Look, it looks a lot nicer today. No. The physical world always gets worse with time. This idea is nothing but philosophical wishful thinking that evolution says that we can go from chaos to order, and that there's sort of this natural progression that inevitably leads to perfection. That's wishful thinking. The only place that can actually happen is in the drama of God, which sees the chaos that came from sin in Genesis chapter 3, with the promise that everything that God has done is bringing the chaos back into order until the day when we see a new heaven and a new earth, and all the remnants of sin are locked away for eternity, and we live an existence that fits God's original plan. If God doesn't reclaim the world as he tells us he will, then the bottom line is the enemy wins. Because he frustrated God's original intent when he spoke creation into existence, when he created man in his own image. If God doesn't have a creation suitable for a redeemed, perfected mankind that is in unbroken fellowship with him, if that's not the end of the story, then sin has won because at some point God's original plan got sidetracked. The story of Revelation is eventually justice reigns in creation, and the story finishes according to the way it was set out in the origin by the author. That's the promise here. This one long sentence is just one phrase after another that takes us to a place of amazement. To appreciate this process of unfolding redemption. Look at verse 13. He says, when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, here's the thing. You heard and you believed. That's the human side. But don't misunderstand. It's still all of God. But we talk about, well, think about it this way. When we talk about the sun, we almost always talk about the sun as rising and setting. Now, we've all been to school, and we know that the sun doesn't actually rise and set. We know that the earth rotates around the sun, and that as it spins on its axis, the sun comes into view, and then the sun goes out of view as the earth turns. But nobody ever says that. We never say, oh, look at that beautiful image of the earth rotating away from the sun into darkness. What do we say? We say, what a great sunset. Why is that not scientifically wrong to use that language? Because we understand that we're using the language of observation. We're speaking from our vantage point. The sun appears to rise. It appears to set. We know the science of it, but we use observational language. Well, in the same way, this vocabulary of salvation, I've seen people get all bent out of shape. I heard a guy one time give his testimony, and he said, you know, I came to Jesus and I gave my life to him. And he was immediately followed by a pastor who got up and basically raked him over the coals. You didn't come to Jesus. You didn't give your life to him. He came and got you. Oh, my stars, take a breath. It's observational language. Do I understand that God had a plan, that he made everything necessary for salvation, that he, according to Romans chapter 5 verse 8, that while I was still on the wrong side of the equation, while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. Everything about salvation is credited to God. But observationally, my testimony is I felt an impulse that drew me to God. I opened myself. I received him. I gave myself to him. There's nothing in that language that takes away from the glory of God. It's an expression of the way it felt from my side. It's observational. Paul's just talked about predestination. He said this is unfolding in creation history according to God's plan. But in your life, it's not inconsistent for him to use the word predestination as the way God is unfolding the story of redemption, and then turn right around and say, when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him. There's nothing inconsistent here. Plus, he's going to come back to God's part with the guarantee of our inheritance by saying, when you heard the gospel and you believed in him, guess what God did? God sealed you with the promised Holy Spirit. The seal of the Holy Spirit is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as an official mark of identification. I have a few baseballs with autographs of great players. Now I have a couple of them that are just autographs that I've gotten, I've picked up somewhere, and they have value to me, but I could never sell them. I mean, they don't have any objective value, because they're not authenticated. But I have a couple of baseballs where the signatures have been authenticated. There's a seal that says this is the real deal. And the value goes up because there is a seal that stamps it as the real thing. The idea of the seal of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is the mark of ownership that God puts on us when we become His. In the Old Testament, the Jews practiced circumcision. And circumcision was a visible, a bodily mark, a change in the body that communicated that there was a devotion, a relationship with the God of Israel. We confuse it in the New Testament because a lot of times people say, well, circumcision was the mark of God's people in the Old Testament. Baptism is the mark of God's people in the New Testament. No. Baptism is a public testimony of faith. The mark of God's people in the New Testament is the unmistakable sealing of the Holy Spirit that puts Himself on display in us. Where we've circled all the way back to this idea that sainthood is visible, it's tangible, it's recognizable. When the Spirit is in us, there is a mark of identity that marks us as being authentic members of the family of God. But then He says something even better than that. When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in Him, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Okay, that's the mark of ownership. But get the next part. He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of His glory. Okay, He is the down payment of our inheritance. If the Holy Spirit in us is God's seal of ownership, the Holy Spirit in us is also the first installment of all the blessings that come to us being in the family of God. Think about it this way. If the church is the bride of Christ, the Holy Spirit in us is the engagement ring. What happens when you give that girl an engagement ring? What does she do? You seen my ring? You seen my ring? What does that mean? It means I'm spoken for. It means I'm committed. It means somebody loves me. The Holy Spirit in us, it's a seal of ownership. But even more than that, it's the first installment of what it means that we're going to spend eternity living in unbroken fellowship with God. Can you imagine, and you can't because we've never experienced it, but even with your best sanctified imagination, the idea here is that without sin, without the pain of brokenness, without the fractured nature of human life, eternity is to have none of that, to be in the presence of God. Isaiah sees God and he falls on his face and he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Eternity is seeing God unfiltered. We still fall on our face, but not because we're scared to death in our sin. We fall on our face because now we get it. He's awesome. He's the one seated on the throne, surrounded by light, with beings saying glory to God endlessly. We fall on our face, but not out of fear, out of pure worship. Oh man, oh man. The Holy Spirit is the sample, the first taste of that. You ever go to the ice cream place where you can have all the samples you want? I'll try that one. That one. I'll try that one. That one. I'll try that one. Why do they let you try those samples? Because they know that the sample is just going to make you hungry to have more. What is the Holy Spirit in us designed to do? His presence in us is designed to give us an unquenchable thirst for more. More of God. More of the presence of Christ in us. More Christ-likeness. More holiness. More of God's reality, His presence played out through us. It's Paul in Galatians saying, I've been crucified with Christ, but now I live. But it's not me that lives, it's Christ that lives in me. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the down payment of what's coming. And then he says this, for the redemption of the possession. This is what I hinted at the beginning. This entire story of salvation is because God is rescuing what was His possession from the beginning. Amen. Sin got in the way. It caused creation to groan in its brokenness. It caused us to be separated by God in our sin. And from that point until the finish line, God has been unfolding the story of redemption for the purpose of reclaiming everything that was in His original plan. Well, what about those people that do not come to Christ? That's where the Bible is very clear, and it feels uncomfortable to us to say this. But in the same way that salvation of sinners brings glory to God, in the end, those that have the ultimate rejection of grace, they are separated from God eternally in hell. It makes us uncomfortable to say it, but even in that, God receives the glory. He receives the glory because on the one hand, we have experienced grace and mercy, which is His very nature. Those that reject that, though, receive His justice, which is His very nature. Everything in creation, the good and the bad, when it's all said and done, we will sing glory and praise to His name because He will be vindicated, justified in every action that He's taken. It's popular in our generation to say, I could never worship a God who sends people to hell. I get it. I absolutely do. And here's the only thing I can say. God never sent a single human being to hell. In fact, you have to crawl over the broken and bloody body of the Savior to get to hell. But God says, receive grace, don't receive grace. For this group I have mercy, for this group I have justice. But at the end of the day, whether mercy or justice, it brings glory to God. That, in one long sentence, is the entire history, the entire eternal drama of redemption. And it is awesome to contemplate. Father, thank You for Your Word. Your word leaves us speechless, and we're so grateful that You have made it possible for us to be forgiven, to receive grace and mercy, to be brought into the kingdom, to be adopted into the family, to be a place where Your Spirit resides as a down payment of an inheritance that is waiting for us. Father, thank you for a new life, that you've made us a new creation. God, every part of this is mind-boggling to us. Lord, help us to grasp it as best we can. Not that we ever intend to fully comprehend all there is to know, but help us to grasp it so that we live in the awe of who you are and who we are as the children of God. Father, what a privilege it is to wear that title. Help us to be a people who, as best we're able, puts Jesus Christ on display, tangibly, visibly, in the life that we live. Father, have your way with us, because we've been bought with a price, and you have the right to do in our lives what you have seen fit to do. And we know that that is a good thing. Father, thank you. We praise your name. It is to your glory that we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.